Go ahead and if you would, leave your Bible open to Psalm 42. Our lesson will come from there this evening. It is good to be with everyone tonight. Those of you that are visiting, we're grateful for your presence. Those of you that will be leaving us soon, we will miss you. And so, Dan and Lori, we just want you to know that, as we said last night in that little going away party, the door will always be open for you here, because you're part of us now and you'll always be part of our lives. When I think about life in general, and I think about the Psalms, they are a group of writings that I can go to and I can find the various emotions of life within them. I see sometimes a person that is struggling with their faith. I see sometimes a person that's angry because the unrighteous are prospering and the wicked are seeming like they're getting away with things, and they want somebody to call upon the wrath of God. I see psalms of praise in there that just lift our spirits when we desire to just have nothing more than just to think about God and His greatness. This psalm has a little bit of all of those things. It's just one of those things that when I listen to it and I hear the praise of this man, or the sons of Korah, as you're looking at it. And as the psalm starts out, as the deer pants for the waters, so my soul for you, O God. So pants my soul for you, O God. There is a longing there. And I truly believe that in each and every individual that is alive, whether they accept the fact or not, they are longing for something more, something greater than themselves. And the psalmist here recognizes who is greater than he is. This second book of the Psalms is where, if you look at your Bibles, very likely at the beginning of, or just before you get to see Psalm 42, there's probably a heading that says Book 2. And the Psalms are divided into five volumes, five separate books. They've been, for our convenience, combined into one. But here it's clearly the beginning of the second book of Psalms as we see it. And it's the heading and everything that comes along with this says, "The chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." The sons of Korah were of the tribe of Levi. They were a portion of the tribe that, actually, if I'm remembering correctly right now, they're the ones that carry the Ark of the Covenant. They're the ones who were given that particular responsibility. It's whenever Israel moved, they carried it on those golden poles on their shoulders, and they carried it before Israel as they would leave, wherever they departed. And so you think about this, the sons of Korah, this bears a similar sign of someone who's in exile. When you look at the entire psalm, someone who's in exile, because we're going to look at some verses here in a little bit, he's talking about being in the northern parts of Israel, and he is far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple of God. And you look at this, the psalmist expresses the pain of a man longing for God, that desire of him to be there, finding it difficult to find his way back to the Lord. And yet in the end, what we end up seeing in the psalm is one who does just that very thing. He fastens himself firmly to the rock of his salvation. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a short psalm, and we have songs that have been written using the words of it, like Ryan led us in just a few moments ago. But I want you to look at this. We're going to divide the psalm into two sections. And the first section is, "My soul thirsts for you, O God." And you think about that in verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." And what he does in that very first verse is he paints us an image of that deer that is longing for that water brook and bending down and getting that drink that they so desperately are longing for. And making that illustration point to us and showing us about the desire that we should have for God. Have you ever gone outside and done some yard work and come back in the house and you're so thirsty, you say, I need some water or I'm going to die. You know you're not going to die because you haven't been outside long enough to do that, but you're thirsty and you want something that's going to slake your thirst. And for the soul, the only thing that can do that is God. And that desire, the writer begins by talking about this, that weary deer. Maybe it's been a long journey and he's been looking for some water to drink, or maybe it's been because he's been running from someone who's trying to take his life. But whatever reason, that deer has that desire for that water like we should have a desire for God. I think we might think of it in terms, and I talked about being outside, but think about being lost in a desert. We might think of it in those terms where someone has been out in the desert for a couple of days and they need water desperately, and they are hoping and praying that over that next dune there'll be that oasis right there where they can fall down and dip their head in the water to cool off and then refresh themselves with the drink. I envision the words of a song also that we often are used to sing in our old songbook. Couldn't find it in this particular songbook, titled In the Desert of Sorrow and Sin. Think about what's going on. It's in the desert of sorrow and sin, lo, I faint as I journey along with the warfare without and within. See my strength and hope nearly gone. I thirst, let me drink of the life-giving stream, let me drink. 'Tis the rock cleft for me. 'Tis the water of life. I think I get a picture in my mind sometimes of that sometimes we are not looking at God and His Son as the water of life like we should, that which will sustain us. But this writer's state of mind, a parching thirst for that sense that God is beside him, that God is hearing him. Because you listen, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, talking about his enemies, where is your God? We'll talk about that here in a little bit when we start talking about some applications. Because you think about that. There are people in the world today that are just like this. They are throwing at you the very same thing. Where is your God? And yet, in our lives, we're doing the very same thing. We're hungering, we're thirsting for God, and we want Him near us. The Apostle Paul, when you think about the metaphor that's being used by the psalmist, he's showing us his state of mind, but the psalmist is employing that metaphor to relocate God's abiding presence. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What will happen to them? They shall be filled. See, when God is absent in our life, there's an emptiness there. And there should be a hunger, a desire, a thirst, that desire to come back to Him. And so when I look at these things and I see this, these are some of the pictures that I envision in my own mind. I think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and talking about the fact that he is physically suffering some of these things in his life as a child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, it says, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And I think about the Apostle Paul and what he endured in his life as a child of God after his obedience to the gospel. See, I believe Paul was one of those too. He had a thirst for God. He had a desire to serve God. And even though he was zealous for God in the beginning, and it was erroneous, once he found out the correct way, that thirst for God only increased. And when he was serving him, spiritually his thirst had been slaked, but because of his desire to serve God, he would end up physically needing these things. I think about this, and when just looking at the first five verses in this text, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. You know, the Apostle Paul said that he entreated. Well, who's he entreating? He's entreating God. Just like the psalmist is entreating God now. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. But then there comes this idea that's set forth in this, that the desire of the psalmist, he says, I will remember. I'm not going to forget. Even no matter what is happening to me, that extreme hunger or thirst will might make him feel desperate, but he turned in a direction that he knew that he could find God. There's no greater recognition than that one soul is cast down. When you look at verses 6 through 11, Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizard. Deeps call unto deep. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now think about these things for just a moment. The psalmist mentions here in verse 6 those places that are in northern Israel, those places that are far from Jerusalem at this particular time. And it's really the cry of an exile, someone who desperately wants to get back to Jerusalem, but he can't right now. And if you've ever found yourself far from home, and perhaps far from God's people, you may know the same sense of isolation that is being expressed right here. Sometimes that sense of being alone and being far away from God and God's people is self-inflicted. And then there are other times it happens because of conditions that are outside of your control. But the psalmist reflects again upon his environment and he hears the storms. We had a good rain this morning, didn't we? Kind of surprised me when I was preaching all of a sudden to hear it raining and no thunder or anything. But you think about the storms. What happens when a thunderstorm rolls through Fort Smith? You know, we've had some pretty a few exciting thunderstorms this spring already. And it's not just that the thunder rattles the windows because it's so loud, or that lightning is struck so close that it makes the thunders appear so loud. But when we think about storms, doesn't it create some fear in us? Maybe just a little. You know, I know there are some people that want to go outside and see what's going on. But thunderstorms, especially when they start saying baseball-sized hail, you don't want to go outside in baseball-sized hail because you know you can lose your life. You don't want to go outside when you know that you're under a thunderstorm warning and see if it's anywhere near your home. You want to seek shelter. And I look at this, and this man, he hears the storms beating against him. The floods are rising. You know, think about this. Even as the deluge grows and is about to submerge even his head, what does the psalmist do? He beats back the waves with the hope of God's loving kindness and the promise of his own worship and prayer. You look at these things as he talks about them right here. Deep calls unto deep. Verse 7, all your waves and billows have gone over me. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night his soul shall be with me. A prayer to God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And it goes on, and he talks about those things. But it keeps coming back to worshiping God. Because in the 11th verse, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Matthew 14, verses 22 and 33 gives a picture of those very same things. You see, Jesus can rise above the most tumultuous sea, and you can call you to walk with him in faith, and you can bear the journey. So what we must do is we must learn to walk upon those things that would cast our souls down. Climb upon them like the cliffs of a great mountain until we reach the summit. Always with our focus upon God. Always with our focus, knowing that there are stepping stones of spiritual growth and progress that we can all have in our lives. Turn your Bibles for just a moment to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. Because when I look at these verses, it helps me focus at times. You know, preachers get discouraged from time to time, just like everybody else. We have our ups and downs. And there are sometimes certain passages that I can turn to that kind of slap me back into a spiritual reality. And this is one of them. And you look at what's stated right here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I'm like everybody else. I don't like tests. I don't like my faith being tested. And I don't like the fact that sometimes the trial that I'm enduring is not what I want to endure. But you look at it. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Now think about what's being taken place over here in Psalm chapter 42. The psalmist is asking these things in faith because he's going to hold on to his rock. He expects to be able to draw nearer to God. But you look at right here, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we don't want to be like those in the world. We want to have enough faith that we can believe that God is going to be there at our side at all times. We're not going to be cast off or cast down. And I'll suggest something here in just a little bit when we start trying to make some applications. But think about these things. His hope is of God's loving kindness and the promise of his own worship and prayer to that same loving, kind God. Well, I'm going to make some application here real quick this evening. And I want you to take into consideration a few things here. And the first of which is appearing before God. And I want you to see that the psalmist, I believe, in verse 2, that's what he paints as a picture of worship. You see, I think he has a very clear picture of what worship really is. He considers it an appearance before God. With us being here this evening or on Sunday morning, what are we doing? Do we realize, you know, I think, the first song that we sang tonight, he is in our midst. Why is he in our midst? Because we are appearing before him to extol his name, to revere him, to honor him, to worship him. Worship is not entertainment when we get right down to it, is it? It's what we do to honor God. Our psalmist says in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? There's a desire to be there. I think about that. If only two or three souls are gathered together in this building this evening, it would not change the fact that God would grant us an audience, just as he does each Lord's Day when we have 70 or plus people here. But you think about the 46 that we had last Sunday evening. If we're here to appear before God and offer him the sacrifice of our lives, the fruit of our lips in worship of him, and we're honoring him in spirit and in truth, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, then he's in our midst. And he deserves our very best. You think about this. Right now, as I'm speaking, God is watching. God is listening to me. And he's searching for that praise that glorifies him in the way he deserves. Right now, as I speak, God is scanning the audience in the pews right now, and he's looking for his children who are absent, whom he then finds to be somewhere else because of a desire to be somewhere else. Not necessarily thinking about those who are absent because of illness, but because their heart is not with God. It's on earthly things. You think about this. One's presence is little comfort to the churchgoer who is here in the flesh, but absent in the spirit. I think about that quite often, and you think about, we might receive a summons or a subpoena to appear before a judge. What do we do? We make sure we appear before him and present ourselves in the very best fashion possible, don't we? Because he's going to look at our external appearance. And so we want to be dressed, at least cleaned up. You know, we joke sometimes about someone when they dress up and you don't normally see them that way and you tell them they clean up pretty good. Well, let me tell you, when you go before a judge, you clean up pretty good, don't you? But think about being in the presence of God. Think about being here right now. He in our midst. And not he's not searching necessarily what we've got on, but he's searching our hearts. Our desire to be here. Our desire to have him, or to be in, for him to be in our midst. You think about those in Hebrews chapter 10. And I consider those in verse 24 and 25, talking about them willfully forsaking the assembling of the saints together. But it becomes to in verse 25, but verse 24 tells you the desire that should be there. The desire to be able to stir one another up to love and good works. To be able to encourage one another, to edify one another, to strengthen one another. But to be there because God is there. The psalmist thinks of the joy it used to bring him to hear others singing praise to God along with him. Because remember, he went with the multitude. Do you remember that? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. So when we come together, when we serve our God, do we have that joy in our heart? Do you remember as children singing the song, I have the joy, joy, joy? Do you remember singing that as a young child? Have we lost that as we've grown older, or has that increased, that joy to be in the presence of God down in our heart? Do the songs of God's people excite you? Do the songs that reveal your zeal to God increase? You know, we can lower the verses and sing them more powerfully, but is your heart in it? Is your heart with God when you do that? I concentrate on the words of the song sometimes so hard that I forget to smile when I'm singing. And what I like to see, and song leaders, that when they're singing, the joy that's in their heart, you can see it on their face because they're smiling as they sing. When we worship God, are we doing it with the same type of joy, the voice of joy and praise, as the psalmist desired to have? Why am I cast down? The psalmist then asked this because why is his soul cast down? And think about this for just a moment. In the deepest and the darkest despair, when things look their gloomiest, when that storm outside seems to be its darkest, and you see it approaching and it overwhelms you. Do we still have hope that springs eternal in our hearts? Because Christians can still pray. They can still praise God. I think about the Apostle Paul for just a moment in Acts chapter 16. He and Silas have been put in prison because they've been preaching the gospel in Philippi. And things have come about that they're in prison now, and it's late at night. They're in their bound in chains, and very likely had their feet in stocks of some sort. And what do you hear emanating from the prison? From the cell that they're in? Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. Then comes an earthquake. The shackles and the chains are freed. Paul and Silas remain within the prison cell, and the Philippian jailer believes that everybody has escaped. And yet Paul keeps him from taking his own life. And immediately, when the Philippian jailer hears these things and realizes the most important question in the world could ever be asked, What do I need to do? He would take Paul and Silas that night, clean them up, dress their wounds. Paul would preach. And a response to that teaching would take place. Imagine now just for a moment the joy that was in the hearts of the Philippian jailer and his household when they were baptized that very hour that night. Imagine the joy of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 as he went away rejoicing for the decision that he had made to be baptized, because he now knew that Isaiah was talking about the Christ that could save his soul. But then there's something else that creeps into our lives. Sometimes we have that joy, sometimes we have that feeling about us, but then when the enemies are surrounding us, and all of a sudden you hear the words, "Where is your God?" Think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. The ridicule, the mocking that he received. Save yourself. And us as children of God today waiting for his appearing, and yet people are still saying, "Where is God? Where is your God?" They make fun of you because you serve a living God that they do not see, and one that we have yet to see. But we long for him just like this psalmist did. The surrounding darkness of trial only makes the light of deliverance that much more remarkable. The ability to praise God and trust him for the rescue from the deepest pits of the world, the deepest trials, it's beautiful to think that God is there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the things that really stands out to me is that there's the ability to praise God and trust him for rescue, even when the world doubts. The when we will be rescued is when his son returns. But just like in the days of the sons of Korah, in the days of Peter, and in the 21st century in which we live, you have skeptics. Peter wrote it this way, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" People still do that today. And you see, as you continue reading down through verse 9, verse 7 through verse 9, you see that the promise is there. And you come to verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, where is God? He's waiting for us. That's where He is. And then somehow or another, the devil finds a way to twist the knife, doesn't he? When you're down at your lowest point. The psalmist thought he could anchor his soul to the rock of salvation, but he kept like he was feeling adrift, didn't he? There was this feeling of separation from God that this made him uncomfortable. The rock, however, when I think about it, the rock's not the one that was doing the moving. The rock is steadfast. Our God is steadfast and immovable. And you think about that He doesn't change. But yet when we think about separation from God, it is always the individual that does the drifting, isn't it? We drift when we pray less. We drift when we fail to meditate upon God and His Word on a daily basis. We drift without purpose at times. We drift when we indulge temptation rather than fight it. And the psalmist, back in Psalm 42 again, toward the end of the psalm, is asked again at the end of verse 10, "Where is your God?" The enemy asks one more time, "Where is your God?" You think about this. The psalmist could have replied that it could have been worse if his God were not present with him. How does he respond though? "And why are you disquieted with me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." He is the help of my countenance. You know what he's talking about when he's talking about countenance? It's the way, that's the look on your face. Is being able to turn that frown upside down into a smile, into confidence that God is with him. And you think about this. One day, what's going to happen for us? When the world is constantly bombarding us with those questions, "Where is your God?" There's going to come a day where we're going to rise up. We're going to meet the Savior in the clouds. And on that day, no one will be asking, "Where is God?" Knees will be bowing that have never bowed to Him before. Hearts will be crying out to Him, and it will be too late. But for us, as the deer longs for the water brooks, so our souls thirst for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That is our confidence, isn't it? The last verse of the song, "In the Desert of Sorrow and Sin," says this, "O Thou God of compassion, I pray, let me ever abide in Thy sight. Let me drink of the fount day by day till I join Thee in mansions of light." That's where God is. That's where we want to be. It is our desire to live eternally with Him in the brightness, in the place called heaven, that will be lit up with the glory of God. Not sun, not moon, not stars, but the glory of being in His presence. You think about being in His presence right now, but being in His presence where you can see Him face to face. That's why we appear before Him on days like today. That's why we worship Him, serve Him, and honor Him. So do you thirst for the one true living God? Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening and you're subject to our Lord's invitation, that opportunity is yours. The song that we're about to sing serves as a song of invitation for you and the opportunity for you to respond to it. What a beautiful song. I surrender all. I truly believe the contemplation of the sons of Korah, as that psalm was written, that's what they really wanted to do. They wanted to be in His presence. And being in His presence means we're going to surrender ourselves to Him in all things. So if it's your desire this evening to do just that, to surrender yourself, surrender your life to Christ, to God, that opportunity is yours this evening. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.